Having a little difficulty with our technical end here at KFUO Radio, as our audio computer is making a little trouble here. So we will continue to work on that. Our Ask the Pastor program due up next. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment, I have the opportunity to talk a little bit about the next 3 days here on KFUO Radio. This is something we've never done before, and we are hopeful that you will find it to be beneficial as we make our way toward the Christmas celebration. You will hear from sign-on to sign-off over the next 3 days, including Christmas Day. Some of the finest classical Christmas music, well, just about all of the finest classical Christmas music that we have in our library here at KFUO Radio. The day will begin at sign-on at 7:15, and you'll hear some scripture readings, and you'll hear some greetings from staff members here at KFUO. But from sign-on to sign-off, it will be largely classical music. So we invite you to stay tuned for that during the course of the days ahead. And Diane, who do we have? Dr. Holtorf? Okay, thank you very much. Good work, Diane. Let me bring it up here. Dr. Holtorf?
Yes, sir.
Hey. Nice to talk to you. You ready for Christmas?
Yes.
Yes.
And I'm ready to celebrate the birth of the newborn king, but I'm not sure I got all the wrapping done yet.
I was going to say, that's the key question. Do you have the wrapping done?
No. And like a good guy, I'm waiting to the very end.
Well, thank you so much for spending an hour with us here before the Christmas holidays here. This is kind of winding it down for us. As I was just explaining to our listeners, we're going to have 3 days of pretty much solid classical Christmas music on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, our last chance to kind of chew the fat here.
Sure.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for those of you who might want to join us. We were talking with a pastor here in a recent conversation on Ask the Pastor, who pointed out that he had attended a so-called secular university in his 4 years prior to going on to the seminary, and how that, you know, it has its pros and cons, how that offered, for him anyway, in his experience, maybe an advantage in some ways, because if you happen to be one of those people who grow up in a Christian family, a Lutheran family, and you go to Lutheran grade school, and then you go to Lutheran high school, and then you go to Lutheran college, and then you go to Lutheran seminary, you may not have the sensitivity or the familiarity with what's going on in the secular world by the time you go through that process that might leave you at something of a disadvantage. I hear you saying, mm-hmm.
Well, I kind of experienced it in some degree. I went to a public school, elementary, high school, and then I went to Concordia, a Lutheran university.
Which one?
Concordia in Seward.
Okay.
And then I pursued my doctoral work at the University of Nebraska-Lincoln, which, you know, in your guest description would be a secular university.
Right.
Having been a pastor prior to going to the university, I felt like I was pretty much in touch with the culture and those things that would be quote unquote secular, but it wasn't until I went to the University of Nebraska-Lincoln where I really got to see in a much broader view what we would typically call postmodern philosophy today.
Yep.
And quite honestly, the first semester or so was kind of a tough transition. I wasn't ready for such a strong, I'm not going to say anti-Christian, but such a strong view that didn't include God in the basic understanding of life, and the basic understanding of what we do each day, the meaning that's attached to what we do. So it took about a year or so to adjust, not compromising what I believed, but certainly trying to adjust to how, you know, at least that portion of the university saw how life plays out and what is really the meaning of life.
And that distinction, that difference between someplace like Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, and the University of Nebraska at Lincoln is probably never more apparent than when it comes Christmas time.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking to myself, probably there's probably nobody suppressing Christmas there at Seward, is there?
No, not a bit. The nativity scenes are out across the community, and so it's very, very evident that way.
And would I be going too far to say that the faculty, the administration, the students are maybe actually even reveling in Christmas at Concordia Seward?
Yeah, in various different ways. Reveling is a good word to use. It's a time of joy. It's a time of, again, reflection on what has been in the past year, but also, you know, the hope that comes with the Christmas message as well. And so whether it's Ultimate Frisbee on the weekends, or whether it's a breakfast break for the students before finals, or whether it's our Advent Christmas service, you could see reveling in all kinds of different ways.
So a student goes through 4 years of college at Concordia Seward,
mm-hmm.
and not really encountering any kind of pushback or suppression of things like Christmas or Easter at Seward.
I think that'd be fair to say, sure.
A student goes through 4 years of college at the University of Nebraska. The Cornhuskers, is that what they are out
That's
there?
That's what we're called, yes.
Pretty good football team, as I understand. And that student is going to emerge after 4 years different than the one who comes out of Concordia Seward. Those 4 years of experience, that pushback that you said you had to, that you used mm-hmm. the first year to adjust to,
mm-hmm.
that's going to shape you,
mm-hmm.
Pastor.
Well, it's going to shape, but you know, here's the thing, Chuck. If the student is grounded in his or her Christian faith, if they're grounded in the Word of God, there is certainly going to be a formation and a shaping take place, even at you know, the University of Nebraska-Lincoln. Because in those contexts, it makes one stronger in his or her faith. It makes one stronger in what they truly believe. And that is a good thing. So it's not always necessarily negative to say, well, they're going to get one view, and that's the view that's going to shape them, because through various Lutheran agencies, you know, the University of Lutheran Chapel in Lincoln, other various fellowship, I think a student can become even a stronger Christian in some ways than one that might be in the context of Lutheran Christian education his or her life all the way through, if that makes any sense. I'm not saying one is better than the other, but I'm saying there are certain advantages. And again, I'm speaking from personal experience, because after I came out of that experience at UNL, I felt much more, informed of how the other side views Christianity, to then articulate what I profess and believe in, is what Peter says in his first letter, of giving the hope that you have, but in a way that's winsome and evangelical.
I have in my hand here a copy of a blog. The title of the blog is Houston Belief, done by Kate Shelnut, subtitled Believe Out Loud. And the headline says, Americans, according to a poll, are still really into Christmas. Has a picture of Christians staging a live nativity scene outside of the United States Supreme Court to, quote, demonstrate that such displays are protected by the First Amendment to the Constitution, unquote. So there's some pushback going on to the pushback here mm-hmm. in America in this season. The article says it wouldn't be Christmas without some controversial religious displays in front of government buildings, like this nativity, whose baby Jesus was stolen, by the way, in Lufkin.
Oh, no.
Another missing a baby Jesus in Michigan. This busy courthouse lawn in Virginia that displays everything from Jesus to Jettis, and this one in Pennsylvania that won't include the atheist's tree of knowledge alongside Christian and Jewish displays, the controversy continues.
Hmm.
Despite all the First Amendment controversy raised by placing these religious symbols on government ground, about three-quarters of Americans, according to this poll, have no problem with it. In a recent poll by Rasmussen, which is a very reputable poll,
mm-hmm.
74% said they supported Christmas nativity scenes, Hanukkah menorahs, and Muslim crescents on public land. The survey question did not touch on the secular symbols appearing alongside these holiday displays, some in the form of signs and quotes, some as trees or Festivus poles. You have to be a Seinfeld fan to know what
yes,
that's
you
about.
Do.
Three out of four of us just don't get bent out of shape. If we're driving through town and there's a menorah on the courthouse lawn or a nativity scene or a Muslim crescent, we're not too bothered by that.
Mm-hmm.
But you would think, by looking at the media, that we're just all in knots over this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
So where's the disconnect, Pastor?
Well, I think the disconnect, one is the media, and especially particular forms of media, want to completely separate the human life, the human condition, from the religious, that they want absolutely nothing to get in the way of this secular humanism, where we're only here only by chance, and we're going to die by chance, and our fate is beyond our control, and there's no connection to spirituality at all. Neither is there any connection to the historicity or the history of these spiritualities. So there is that segment where it wants to completely disconnect this whole thing and call it winter solstice, and we're off and running that way. But again, as the poll showed, the majority of Americans understand that we're not like that. We recognize the history of our faith. We recognize that the meaning of life is deeper than just some kind of mere chance that we sort of arrived on this scene. And I'm encouraged by it, because you're right, what we do hear and read from certain media is completely different. And while I may not uphold the belief of the Jewish faith nor of Muslim faith, the fact that we have a country where these can be exercised publicly and freely, I think, is something that to be cherished.
More findings from this poll. A majority of Americans want to keep class Christmas parties, even in public schools. In the poll, 80% said they favor in-school holiday celebrations. I think there was an article, I don't know if it was in the USA Today, yesterday, asking the question, should we just get rid of all holiday, Christmas, Ramadan, Kwanzaa, Hanukkah, just get rid of it. Don't even act like it exists in the public school.
You asking me?
I'm asking you. Apparently, if you did, you'd be going against the grain of 4 out of 5 Americans.
Well, I think that needs to be kept. Again, it gets back to not only teaching the children what the history is and the meaning behind these things. I don't see the real issue. And again, as typical, it's the silent majority that seem to have no problem with it, and it's the loud minority that tends to turn the opinions, or tries to turn the opinions, of the silent majority.
So do you feel motivated by this? Do you feel like, you know, you need to be an activist? Or most of us, I think, we shake our heads and we say, you know, this is fascinating.
Well,
if this poll is correct, then it means a decisive majority of people are against the trends that seem to be forced on us,
yeah.
And we don't know what to do, and we don't really do anything, but I guess we just sit here and, you know, watch the parade go by as it continues to deteriorate.
Well, you know, you have to understand one thing about me, Chuck. I'm a philosophy kind of person. I'm a prop. I'm in my idealistic world here at Concordia Seward. So here's my take on why I think it's important to people generally. Following 9/11 2001, we realized as a country that there is such things as good and evil. There are absolutes. Now, where I'm going with this is that people want to reach back to a particular time where there were absolutes. There was a sense of concrete historical terms that their faith, their family, the understanding of life means something. And whether it's expressed through the various holiday rituals and celebrations, I think collectively American people have kind of waken up here and have realized that going back to a period of time where things were important and meaningful, such as rituals and celebrations, are the things they want. And they, and 75% want that. And I'm fine with that. I think it speaks to a shift and change of attitude, whether it's the 18 to 23-year-old or whether it's those baby boomers that now are grandparents that are realizing the emptiness of their young adulthood and the meaningful impact it has on the celebrations of years past. So there's a philosophical reason as to why people are holding on to it.
The survey finds that more than 9 out of 10 Americans celebrate Christmas. For most of them, it is a religious holiday, but 28% only participate in secular observances like tree trimming and gift giving, rather than honoring its spiritual dimension. So I guess people with trees in their homes and presents for their kids, but they don't go to church. More than 90% celebrate Christmas. And yet we're told in some places if you go into a store, you can't say, Merry Christmas.
Well, it's interesting because I went into three different stores yesterday in Lincoln, and all three of the situations, they welcomed me or greeted me with Merry Christmas.
Progress, perhaps.
Well, maybe, but again, I think part of it is, again, people want to look back to the things that were their experiences and their meaningful things of these celebrations, and I'm encouraged. I'm excited. And another thing, if I was pastor, I typically don't get too upset about the Christmas Easter people that only show up twice a year either, because they're coming back trying to, you know, connect in some way with people in the congregation or hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And as pastors, I think there are wonderful opportunities to tell once again the story. So I was never really one to get too critical about, well, they're just showing up for Christmas and Easter, because it is an opportunity to give people the Word of God and allow them to see God at work in their lives in some meaningful ways, and hopefully bring them back more than just twice a year.
The survey, the last point in the survey, is that Americans prefer Merry Christmas as a greeting from others and on signs in stores, but they are more likely to use Happy Holidays to avoid offending someone who doesn't celebrate. If you're worried about offending someone who doesn't celebrate, that means you're worried about 1 in 10 people.
Mm-hmm.
But Americans are into the tolerance thing, and you know, many folks, particularly Christian people, they're not looking to use Christmas in order to upset people or offend people. Do you think that Happy Holidays suffices, Pastor, or do you think that we should go ahead and it may offend you, but I'm saying Merry Christmas whether you like it or not?
I'm going to say Merry Christmas whether you like it or not. And again, because it speaks to the true meaning of the holiday itself. And I know we could get into, you know, some discussion or debate about other historical events that have happened around the holidays, but to the Christian faith, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, God becoming man into this world, there is no greater message that we or the whole world needs to hear. So why not say it in a very innocent way, Merry Christmas?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. Just to add to the discussion on the issue of secular atheism being militant in this season, let's acknowledge, of course, that we cannot believe in Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit works in us through the divine means of grace, the Word, and the sacraments. However, let's look at three quick points on the atheist argument. If they argue that Christianity is a myth from the mind of man, isn't atheism also from the mind of man, and therefore is it not in the category of myth itself? So the argument kind of bites itself. Mm-hmm. Second, no atheist or skeptic has the powers of infinite, all-powerful knowledge to deny the infinite and all-power God that they claim to. And three, the atheist and skeptic cannot help but place creational power in some other cause, usually certainly a lesser quality than the omnipotent triune God, such as laws of science, and overuse the claims for science for what science can't really do as cause itself.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of bad logic circulating in this atheist crusade out there that's masking itself as sophistication, and that needs to be called on the carpet as well. And Merry Christmas to you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Herman. Your thoughts, Doctor?
Well, yeah, I think that was well stated, those three points. What my experience was is that secular humanism or secular atheism, it leads you to a dead end. It simply leads you to a dead end. There's no meaning in life, and we've been there and done that through existentialism in a previous century. And so while you talk to people who do not espouse a Christian belief system, and are secular humanists or secular atheists, you start to realize that they're not holding on to anything of substance. And as a Christian, I can offer them something of substance. Whether they reject it or not, that's up to them. But the power of the Word of God, creating faith, creating that curiosity of faith, I have that on my side every time I speak to them.
So, on this particular subject here, as you can imagine, on this blog, there are opportunities for people to comment.
Sure.
The first comment says this: who cares what the majority thinks? Thankfully, our constitutional rights are not put up for a majority vote. They are guaranteed, despite the feelings and wishes of the majority. What do you make of that?
Can we say that again? I wasn't quite sure I followed the first part of that.
After addressing the fact that 8 out of 10 Americans want in-school holiday celebrations,
okay.
74% support Merry Christmas scenes on public land, and 9 out of 10 Americans celebrate Christmas, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
The comment is, who cares what the majority think? Thankfully, our constitutional rights are not put up for a majority vote. They are guaranteed, despite the feelings and wishes of the majority.
Hmm. Is that person trying to say that these beliefs are to be upheld regardless because of the Constitution, and so if the majority swung the other way, then we'd be, what, susceptible to not celebration? That's how I'm understanding that.
Well, I think this person doesn't want you to say Merry Christmas to him or her in the store, and does not ever want to see a nativity scene on a courthouse lawn.
Yeah.
And when they go to their child's
winter festival
in the public school, there better not be any Silent Night in it.
Yeah.
And those of you who think that because 80-90% of Americans are okay with it, too bad.
Well, all I can say is too bad to that blogger. The thing is it is a right that is to be cherished here in the United States. At the same time, what really is going on here too is the will of the people, and again, we're returning back to a spiritual time in our civilization where people want to include things that have meaning, because if you go the other route, there's no substance, there's no meaning to any of it. It's just by chance, and every day is like the next. And I think what has happened is that the silent majority typically have again come back to this and want to make it public, and whether it's through school programs or whether it's simple greetings, I think it's all very positive. You're not going to find very many happy people who are secular humanists. They're because they have no hope. It's empty. Their philosophy is empty. They see life as something that is just random and here today, gone tomorrow. And it's a depressing kind of philosophy. And I think that's part of the reason why I had a hard time adjusting to it the first year or so in school, because previous to that, even though going to public schools, the Christian life was modeled and expressed in ways through teaching and outside the classroom that showed that there was a purpose in life. And I feel bad for people who are just struggling with this whole season because they're missing out on a wonderful celebration time.
Now, we're talking with Dr. Paul Holtorf, who is on the faculty at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. And our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're dealing with a malfunction in our computer that takes care of our audio, Doctor. So we are sweeping the bottom of the hour. You probably have been feeling like, how come isn't it time for a break?
Oh, I can keep going. I'm used to teaching for 50 minutes and
not stopping,
Chuck.
Well, then you're the perfect guy for this moment here because our computer is flat dead.
No, let's just keep going. That's fine.
Now, the other computer here, which gives us access to the Internet, is at least for the time being, working. I want to play something for you here. I don't usually do this because it's rather long, and attention spans being what they are, sometimes that can be a dangerous thing. But there was a monologue on the O'Reilly Factor here a couple of nights ago that I want to play for you and those who are listening to us and get your evaluation of it.
Okay.
What you're going to hear, I'm going to lay this out here so you have kind of an idea of what to anticipate. Have you been following the debate on the Bush tax cuts at all?
A little bit.
A little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And you know that that's a very controversial thing because Barack Obama, as a candidate, took a position that the tax cuts were not good and he was going to try to see to it that they were ended at the end of 2010. And then, of course, here at the last minute, the Congress and the President take this up and they extend the Bush tax cuts. The real bone of contention was for the higher brackets, whether or not to continue what was the tax cut for wealthy people. That provoked a response from a couple of Democrats on Capitol Hill, in which they played the Jesus card.
Oh,
and
my.
They seemed to suggest that Jesus would be in favor of taxation. He would be in favor of getting rid of tax cuts for the rich because Jesus was for the poor. And if higher taxes means that we do more for the poor, well, then Jesus would be in favor of that. Bill O'Reilly then wrote a column in response to that and sort of rejected that thinking. Stephen Colbert, who has a comedy show on Comedy Central on cable, then did what he does best. He mocked O'Reilly for holding that position. And then, two nights ago, O'Reilly responded to all of it on his program. You're going to hear all of that over the next 4 minutes here on our Ask the Pastor program, and I'll just pray that everybody can sort of keep up.
All right.
When we get done listening to this, I'm going to quiz you on a number of different fronts here, beginning with the prudence of journalists and legislators and comedians wading into the theological arena. Let's listen.
Hi, I'm Bill O'Reilly. Thanks for watching us tonight. Taxes, Jesus, and morality. That is the subject of this evening's Talking Points memo. Yesterday, Vice President Biden said he's troubled by not raising taxes on wealthy Americans, believing it might even be immoral. Bert Hume will analyze that shortly. And there's no question that some liberal folks are trying to take the high moral ground by pitting the rich against the poor. In fact, Congressman Jim McDermott used Christmas to justify the government demanding more money from affluent Americans. I replied in a newspaper column available on BillO'Reilly.com saying that Judeo-Christian tradition does demand that we help the poor. It does. But that people must also help themselves. I wrote that if you open your house to scores of homeless people, you won't have a house for very long. And Jesus does not demand that. Enter our pal, Stephen Colbert.
Good point, Bill. Jesus said we only have to love those who deserve it. And what I like best about Bill's argument is its complete factual inaccuracy. Because it would be inconvenient to guys like us to repeat what Jesus actually said. For instance, if someone wants your coat, give them your cloak as well. Rich people should sell all their possessions and give the money to the poor. Plus, the fact is, Jesus was way beyond self-destructive. He was self-sacrificial. I mean, the guy is God. He could have floated off that cross like Chris Angel, Mind Freak. And I love how Bill closes with, "The Lord helps those who help themselves," kind of implying that Jesus said that, when it was actually Ben Franklin, who I believe...
Oh, nice to see Mr. Colbert. Such respect for Benjamin Franklin. And, of course, there was no implication. Okay, so let's address the issue. Number one, I am not a theologian, but I do have 12 years of Catholic school under my belt, chronicled in my book, A Bold, Fresh Piece of Humanity. As part of my learning experience, we read the Gospel of St. Matthew, where Jesus tells the story of a man who gave three of his servants some money. Two of the servants went out and multiplied the cash, paying the man back with interest. But the third servant buried the money, doing nothing with it. That man was chastised, Jesus saying, quote, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," unquote. If Mr. Colbert takes the time to read that parable, he might begin to understand that Judeo-Christian tenet of personal responsibility. Jesus saying people have a responsibility to develop their God-given talents, and if they refuse to do that, they will be held accountable. Now, I hope I didn't offend anybody who believes in separation of church and cable, but this is an important issue. Charity is a cornerstone of a good life. Mother Teresa is the best example of that. She didn't quiz the poor about their circumstance. She helped everybody, and that made her saintly. But Judeo-Christian tradition does not require blind largesse. We are not mandated to buy people gin or cocaine or pay someone else's bills if they refuse to work. If you want to do that, you can in a free society. But to force the responsible to pay for the irresponsible is immoral, in my opinion. The U.S. government makes no distinction when it comes to entitlements. The feds do not drug test or regulate the behavior of those on the dole. And there's no question that the feds waste billions of dollars every year, money taken from hard-working people. Americans are the most generous people on earth, but our government does not have a right to seize anyone's assets in pursuit of an impossible social nirvana. And I do believe that Jesus would agree. And that's a memo. Now for the top story tonight.
All right.
Wow.
Do you want to react first, or do you want me to play my first question?
You play the first question, because I wouldn't know where to even begin.
Well, let's begin here. Bill O'Reilly said it well. I am not a theologian, nor is Vice President Biden, nor is Congressman Jim McDermott, nor is comedian Stephen Colbert. You, however, are a theologian. So when these people wade into that territory, what do you think?
I just cringe, because so many things they talk about sound religious. They sound like things Jesus would have been associated with or said, but they take these stories of Jesus out of context, Chuck, and that's the dangerous thing. First, the one that jumped off the page for me was O'Reilly quoting the parable of the three stewards. That is not dealing with capitalism. That is dealing with the...
Well, he made the case that it deals with personal responsibility.
And that it doesn't. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God in that context, and how are you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are you taking care of that message? And to then kind of go into personal responsibility, that is just a frightening leap. And I cringe, because there are probably not too many out there that would bat an eye. I'm sure they wouldn't react too much. Oh, yeah, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. And for starters, that is just taken completely out of context.
Well,
12 years of of school and a Catholic, education or not, it's still taken out of context.
It's hard to know which came first, the chicken or the egg here. But let's just begin with Vice President Joe Biden and Congressman Jim McDermott, and sort of the claim that it's your Christian duty, your Christian responsibility. Jesus would call for you to be in favor of going from a 35% bracket to a 39.5% bracket for rich people in the tax code. If you're really a true believing Christian, you'd be in favor of that. Can you deal with that claim? Can you speak to that?
Well, not only are you creating class warfare just by income brackets, but now you're separating Christians within those brackets. And that's frightening, too, because no longer are you dealing with the body of Christ, the community of the faithful. You're now picking people off and saying, well, you're in this situation, so therefore you're more obligated than somebody else. And again, especially in the New Testament, there's no indication that there's a separation because of income bracket. Everyone was responsible for the sake of the community. It's also true in the Old Testament as well. There's a strong theme that the community looks out for each other. And when that doesn't happen, then you start to have these divisions and saying, well, it's someone else's job. And unfortunately, Chuck, historically, last 30 years, the church has not taken care of its own people. It has not taken care of or been a servant in the community. And so there's enough challenge the way it is, let alone then to have our politicians not only create more class warfare, but then also to throw Christians up against Christians with this as well. It's very sad.
So when a liberal takes a verse like, if you have two cloaks, give one to your brother, and a conservative takes a scripture like, he who will not work shall not eat, is there ever a time when, from a sociological or political angle, that people can use the scriptures like that?
Well, yes, and I think one example would be, what is our responsibility individually? God has each given us a calling or a vocation. He's given us gifts to carry out our callings each day. He calls us to be faithful in those jobs, whether it's at home or whether it's outside the home. If we are not faithful in those tasks, then therefore, sure, we should be called to account for that. And that's what Paul, I think, is getting at in the verse you cited there. So there is a responsibility. There's a responsibility to not only the people God has brought me into fellowship with, but also in the community as well. But to go much beyond that and to start saying, well, the fact that when Jesus is commissioning the 12 and saying, you know, if one person wants one, then you give them two, again, it's in the context of the message of the gospel. It's in the context of going out with the good news. It's not only about the economic welfare of an individual apart from the gospel. And that's what gets separated here.
So does God care about American tax brackets and the IRS tax codes in our country? You know, we got Romans 13. God is
right.
Involved in the function and administration of government power. He is involved. So is God in this issue, or is this completely foreign?
Well, he's in the issue, from my vantage point, he's in the issue in the fact that we have a responsibility towards our neighbor. And that might be literally our next-door neighbor, or it might be our neighbor that is in our community.
But we don't have to have government do that. You can do that on your own. As a matter of fact, there was a time in our country when the government did not have social programs at all.
That's true. And at the same time, the function of government is to make sure that those needs get met. And you're right, the church hasn't done that. and therefore the government had found itself in a greater role towards our neighbor. And so the church, generally, the big C church, has kind of abdicated its responsibility towards the community, towards the neighbor, and therefore the government steps in.
Well, has the church abdicated its responsibility? Or, I mean, it used to be true that schools, universities, colleges, hospitals, orphanages, these were things that were managed by the church.
Exactly.
And there was mercy in those places because they were operated by the church. In other words, if you couldn't necessarily afford the hospital bed, well, mm-hmm. you would often get care even though you couldn't afford it. But since the government has decided that it needs to manage just about all of these things, the church has been kind of shoved to the curb.
Right, exactly. But it's been shoved to the curb because of some uncontrollable factors such as cost and areas of economic. But it doesn't change the fundamental calling of the church, though, to the neighbor. I'm kind of fascinated. Profs emeriti here told me that back in the late 50s, early 60s, within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, not only did you have a strong sense of reaching out to the community through hospitals, through social agencies, but you also had a strong missional sense of the gospel and mission work. Those two seemed to go together quite well for a period of years. What has happened now in 2010 is that the gospel continues to go forward, but we have lost the vision, if you will. I'm not blaming the church, but we've lost the vision of the intent of caring for the whole individual, whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical. And again, there are many reasons why the church is no longer involved, and it's not just Lutherans, but it's Catholics as well that have had strong senses of these needs. But it doesn't give us the out to lose the vision of it. And that's why I think the mercy, the care, the community, the neighbor, the proclamation of the gospel, that is what Jesus would be concerned about, not tax brackets.
Let's take a couple of calls here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Joe, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. The book of Acts, where the church was born and they all brought everything and laid it at the feet of the apostles and everybody shared everything in common, and that as contrasted or compared to communism, like it's kind of the same function there, but just that the major difference that God persuaded all those people through his love to do these things, whereas government, I would propose that God will never give government the ability to do that, to change people's hearts. And without that, it's actually a very evil thing, like what communism does, versus a very wonderful thing, what the church was doing. And without the two kingdoms and that distinction between what motivates us to do that, like Bill O'Reilly or whoever else, you know, they can't get it, because you're mixing two different things that can't be mixed.
Let's see what
God doesn't give that authority to the government.
To Dr. Holtorf has to say. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, it'd be interesting to hear him say a little bit more about that, because he said that they can't be mixed. Well, in the understanding of two kingdoms, again, Luther's main premise was that they both interact with each other to serve one another, and it's all ultimately for the proclamation of the gospel. So the government is created to keep us in check, because by nature we're not going to do what's right. We're not going to do what's equitable for the community. So in that way, the government is the curb or the check for the church. But at the same time, the church is allowed the opportunity to care for the neighbor also in the context of the gospel. And so where I get a little leery is when I start hearing the government is separated from the church, because in really the understanding of the two kingdoms, especially in Romans 12 through 15, it's both. It's not an either or here. We're not against the government, and I would like to think that the government's not against the church.
You would like to think that?
I would not like to think that the government is against the church.
And do you think that it is, in fact, against the church?
Well, I think there are some times we see these issues emerge. At the same time, as long as the government doesn't overstep its bounds, it should allow the church to go forward.
All right, here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, David, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, guys. Interesting discussion.
I'll try
to be brief. I'll put a little different twist on this. You know, 1 Timothy was written to Christians. I read in chapter 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, mm-hmm. he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So I ask myself, where do unbelievers go? Well, they go to hell. So if you're a Christian, but you don't support your family, it says you're worse than an unbeliever. So I interpret that verse that even if you call yourself a Christian but don't support your family, you're worse than an unbeliever and you've denied the faith. So my twist on that is the government, welfare, entitlements. I'll talk about that a little bit.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Well, yeah, and I like the caller's emphasis there because what I was saying earlier bears out here in this verse. As Christians, we have our callings, whether it's in our own families, to our communities, and how we carry out those callings is a confession of faith. It speaks to our faith in Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to our family. We have an obligation to those in our community. And how we treat those individuals says something about not only our own personal faith, but the Christian faith in general. And again, Paul gets back to this in Thessalonians as well, that those who are not wanting to work should not eat. I mean, it's not just an economic issue, it's a confession of faith issue as these points are brought out.
One of the things that I think creates quite a challenge that maybe we don't even ponder is that in Bible times, in the first century when Christ walked the face of the earth and Paul wrote his letters, there was nothing in the way of a concept of a republic,
mm-hmm.
where those who were in charge derived their power from the consent of the governed. There isn't anything in human history in the context of the Bible that speaks to that. So that when we begin to take principles that were expounded in the scriptures, like, you know, a man shall not eat if he doesn't work, well, there's a certain context to that that's not necessarily the same as what we have now, where we do have a government that is spending billions of dollars in order to help people who are disadvantaged. Largely at the consent of the governed, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
So when a guy like Bill O'Reilly pulls the three stewards out of the Gospel of St. Matthew and begins to make application there, not only is he, as he points out, not a theologian, but he's, I think, perhaps doesn't have the historical sensitivity of what a parable like that might have meant in its own first century context. So anyway, speak to O'Reilly's what I guess you guys call exegesis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's lacking in various ways, especially this issue of context. And again, to what you just said, the historical context of biblical times, both Old and New Testament, but also contextually what the message is speaking about in the parables of Jesus Christ. What the message is speaking about in the book of Acts, as the caller said earlier, because contextually it drives what we understand when Luke says, and they gave and no one had need, or something along those lines. Contextually, it's not speaking about communism. It's speaking about the care for those in that community. So not only historical context, but the immediate context of the passage are critical, and again, it's lacking in O'Reilly, but it's lacking in a lot of politicians that try to play the Jesus card when they speak.
after I played that audio and you listened to it, and I came back to you, the first thing you said was,
wow.
Wow.
Why did you say wow?
Well, maybe it's a wow of frustration because I know what kind of audience these individuals have, and I know what age groups they attract, and they attract the young adults, they attract the senior citizen. And I realize how difficult it is for pastors, teachers, and DCEs of the church in their task of trying to instruct the faithful as to what the true meaning of the Word of God is. It's a wow of overwhelmness, of feeling that way, of being overwhelmed, because you realize what they're hearing, and then you realize also the limited time you have with them in a church, and they're going to win out every time in terms of the number of hours. And so the wow was just this overwhelming sense of the challenges out there to truly reflect what the Word of God says.
The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 and following, I think all the way through verse 30. I think a lot of folks, a lot of people who are not all that too terribly familiar with the Scriptures, they think that this is kind of a lesson in economics.
Mm-hmm.
And that the moral of the story is, if you have money, then you put that money to work. You the master in the story says, so why didn't you put my money on with the bankers?
Mm-hmm.
So invest it. Get some interest on the money. And concurrently, if you have spiritual gifts or intangible talents, you should put those to work too for the benefit of the kingdom of God. If I'm deriving a kind of an economic lesson there, put your money to work. Is that the point of the parable?
Not at all.
Not at all.
That's where the wow thing comes back in. Because it's not even acknowledging this long extension that Jesus has in Matthew's gospel. He's telling many parables here, and they're all to instruct the hearer in the kingdom of God. And the issue here is the gospel that he is proclaiming. What are we going to do with it once we've received it? How is the church going to carry it forward? Are we going to just bury it? Or are we going to put the gospel to work? Are we going to speak, teach, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? A simple application, the church would really miss the mark and be that one person that buried it, that if on Christmas Day their service would be nothing but tax cut focus and what you should do with your estate taxes for the coming year. The church would really miss its mark if they did not proclaim the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the application.
Now, Dr. Holtorf, as I mentioned to you before, we're having some audio problems here. I do have the news to hit at the top. Not the news. I do have a special broadcast of Handel's Messiah, the Christmas portion that we're going to do is straight up at 12 noon. So I'm going to work real hard to make sure that we're all done here when we get to 12 noon straight up.
All right.
Well, really one more question here, and that pertains to the comedian Stephen Colbert, who I have to admit I find to be a very funny guy. Mm-hmm. All comedians get to be a little irreverent from time to time, and we all bear up with that to a certain degree. But I do think he is funny and entertaining for the most part.
Mm-hmm.
What you couldn't see because you were listening to the audio, but what is present if you can see the video production, is that while Colbert is wrapping his knuckles on O'Reilly, there's a picture of a depiction of Jesus up on the screen with Colbert, and Colbert makes this rather amazing claim. He is God. Which is a kind of an interesting comment. You can't find that from the secular sources very often. And then he goes on to make a comedic point, and he puts the cover of a CD up after the picture of Jesus of some rock star depicted in kind of a crucified position.
Mm-hmm.
And that got a big laugh out of the audience, comparing Jesus as God to this rock star. Does that offend your sensibilities?
Not necessarily, and here's why. Because Balaam comes to mind in the Old Testament, who, against his own wishes, spoke the word of God clearly and plainly. So if a comedian wants to say something that he's the son of God, fine, because the power of the message, the power of the gospel, the word of God, that power transcends any comedian, any kind of talk show host. The power of that message is so strong and real that it will, nothing will be able to come up against it, no matter how they mock it, no matter how they try to capture it. This message of Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem, it's an enduring message and will always be that. And I don't get offended. I just know that that message is strong.
Doctor, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Merry Christmas to you and everybody at Concordia Seward, and we hope to talk to you again in the new year.
Yes, very much so. Merry Christmas.
All righty.